Amen. Okay, so we're up to Genesis 8, and let's just remember where we were in Genesis 7. And obviously, you know, it all goes sort of together from Genesis chapter 1. The chapter divisions came later, but in the previous chapter where we were, we saw, we looked at Noah, how he wasn't just saved, was he? He was living righteously. And for me, it was a sort of picture of enduring until the end, with that flood being, you know, sort of a picture, if you like, of the end times. He was described as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2. And we saw in the previous chapter that Genesis 6 said that he walked with God. So for me, this was a holy guy, wasn't it? This was a good guy. He was a very righteous guy. And because of that, his family received that protection too, didn't they? So the family came on the ark with him. It was all about Noah's righteousness, which blessed his family. And we then saw the similarities between the flood and the coming wrath, with the ark, for me, being a picture of both salvation and the rapture. So there's a picture of both. We looked then at the fountains of the deep briefly, and how they were only discovered in very recent history. And there's always cool stuff like that in the Bible, isn't there? Which just helps, in a way for us, just helps strengthen our faith. You're not going to prove salvation to people. However, it's interesting stuff for us, isn't it? And then we also focused on how it rained 40 days and 40 nights, a number often associated with trials. We looked at Jesus Christ in Mark 1:13, where it said, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And I don't think that's any coincidence there. And he was there 40 days. He was with the wild beasts. Obviously, Noah was as well. And then we looked at how those 40 days and nights were clearly a trial, weren't they? I think sometimes you forget that, don't you? Just gloss over it, and you just think of this kind of jolly old time where they're just, you know, probably singing songs on the boat and thinking how great this is. But I don't think it was anything like that. There were people dying all over around outside the ark, probably. They're probably hearing a lot of screaming and shouting for help and stuff like that. It was I'd imagine, a horrendous storm. Can you just imagine what that was like, with the fountains of the deep bursting open, the windows of heaven opening? You're just talking, you know, more rain than the world has ever seen. And then we talked about, not only did it rise to the top of the mountains, the ark, but we looked at also, you know, that there was 40 days spent with Ham as well, and I don't know what happened with that, but and obviously they're on the ark a lot longer, but that 40 days and nights was the time when it was raining hard, when they couldn't open a window. And that's what we looked at as well, because we talked a bit about the smell, and I know it might sound a bit funny, but I think you sometimes don't really think about that, do you? That there was 40 days and 40 nights with every animal in the world, or at least every kind of animal, pairs of and sevens of the clean, all there with no sewage system, nothing to get rid of any of that stuff. And that must have absolutely stunk. And that stuff makes you sick, doesn't it? A lot of smells make people vomit and everything else. I mean, let alone the seasickness as well. That must have been a rough 40 days and 40 nights, I think so. So it was then after that they're able to open a window. Where we are in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made." So at the end of those 40 days, a window could be opened. So that's obviously the biggest trial of it, that point, where they're just listening to the rain hammering down and everything else going on. And for me, they at least got a breath of fresh air. I reckon they're all kind of fighting to get their heads out that window. Probably half the animals as well. But remember as well that in that time, in that 40 days and 40 nights, I think, you look, the rest of mankind and all animals died, didn't they? Look at the end of chapter 7. Let me just finish off chapter 7 again, just to remind you where we're at. Verse 21, chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So that's how long the waters were there. Then we go into Genesis chapter 8. and verse 1, which then says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, that the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." I'd like to pray before we continue with this chapter of the Bible. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, just the many truths we're getting out of here, the many lessons we're getting out of these early chapters of the book of Genesis, Lord. Just help me to preach the ones that I'm going to focus on in this chapter, just loudly and clearly and boldly, Lord, and accurately. Fill me with your spirit, please. Help me to just preach, what you'd want me to preach, and not to preach what you wouldn't, Lord. Help everyone to have attentive ears. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so when it says God remembered, okay, this isn't saying that he was a bit preoccupied first. And suddenly went, oh yeah, that ark, I forgot about that. Basically, it's just saying that God kept them in mind. He decreased the waters for them. Assuaged is basically subsided, okay? And I bet that was a strong wind that he put out there as well. Maybe they started getting concerned about that. But the rain, the water pumping out of the oceans, we looked at the fountains of the deep, it all stopped after 40 days, and then the water abated or lessened during that 150 days, didn't it? Verse 4 says, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open." So it's on that 150 days, it was 5 months later, that the ark parked up on the mountains of Ararat. And this is, I think at the time, it was probably more recently or less recently than now, it was Armenia. It's now more recently known as East Turkey. And I think people are still claiming to have found pieces of the ark, aren't they? Anyone ever hear these stories where they always seem to find something and then that kind of seems to peter out a little bit? Then someone else thinks they've got the ark and then that kind of seems to go away. And you kind of wonder, don't you? You think, what's going on with this? What have they or haven't they found the ark? I mean, I would hazard a guess that they probably never will find the ark. And I don't think, because, look, we're not here to prove the Bible, are we? Okay, the Bible's proof of itself. The Word of God is amazing. The Word of God is got nothing anywhere close. We don't need people to find bits of ark to prove the Word of God. And it probably is a bit of a cash cow, isn't it? So it's people getting funded to go out and claim that they're going to find something. And then just probably as the funding's running out, they find a little splinter that could possibly be something to do with it, cue another 5 years of funding or something else. That's what it seems like to me. I might be wrong. Maybe I'm being a bit pessimistic there. I don't think anyone's ever going to find it. Although we know the mountains, and the mountains of Ararat, you know, this isn't sort of like Mount Snowdon. These are some pretty high, you know, peaks. I think are always snow covered. They're high. This is some pretty pretty big sort of mountain ranges out there. However, I don't think it's ever been found. Verse 5 says, "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." So this is now another 2.5 months later. And the tops of the mountains, don't forget that we got to the point where the water was well above the tops of the mountains. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works when a load of water comes down and comes up all at the same time. And we got to the point where absolutely everything was covered. There was no safe place to hide. Verse 6 says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground." Now, look, at face value, you've got this raven that goes, and apparently ravens can go for quite a long time. I don't know if they're the same ravens now as they were then. Obviously, things have changed a lot in those many years since. But for me, there's a clear picture here. This is what I believe. We've got two birds, okay? And I'm sure there are many different ideas and people have different ideas of what this represents. I do think that this is representing something. This is my take for it. You see the description of the raven going forth to and fro, yeah? Notice the raven goes forth to and fro. And for me, the first thing you think about when you think of going forth to and fro, it makes me think of how Satan's described in Job 1 and 2. Okay, going to and fro over the earth. Look, turn to Job chapter 1 and we'll have a look at that. So Job 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says this. Now there was a day, Job 1 and verse 6, we're going to look at just before the book of Psalms, for those of you that are wondering. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, if you remember, we looked at this a couple of chapters ago, and we were talking about what the sons of God are. The sons of God are believers, okay? That's clear as day in the Bible. We went through this. I don't really want to focus on that. We've already preached that. However, what is it that Satan describes? He says he was going to and fro in the earth, okay? And from walking up and down in it. Then if you go to the next chapter, Job chapter 2, we have the same situation again, exactly the same answer. It says in Job 2 and verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So again, we see the same answer. He's going to and fro in the earth. Now, look, you could go, well, it's just a term, isn't it? But it's not just there. We see basically similar language. You don't have to turn to 1 Peter 5:8. Says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil walks about. He goes to and fro in the earth. He's looking for people to devour. Okay, people to look. Really, who's he really looking for? Ultimately, is God's people. People working for God, doing things for God, people who are serving God, he's looking to devour you. And obviously it's not just him, sadly. The Bible makes it clear, well, whether sadly or not, there's a lot of devils out there as well, aren't there? And there's a whole army of devils. And they go to and fro in the earth, and they look for those to basically be able to target. Now, so you've got this raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up off the earth. And then you've got the dove, which, look, again, for me, represents the Holy Spirit, okay? First off, that's with all four gospel writers likening the Holy Spirit to a dove at Jesus' baptism. Now, turn to Luke 3. Some go, oh, well, it just descended like a dove. It's just the way it came down. Matthew 3:16 says, I think I've possibly even said this myself before, but Matthew 3:16, where you turn to Luke 3, says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him." So it descended like a dove. However, it wasn't just a descent, because Luke chapter 3, where you are, and verse 22 says, Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So it descended in a bodily shape like a dove as well, okay? So for me, it looked, at least in some ways, like a dove. It wasn't a dove, okay? It was like a dove. So don't start worshipping the doves when you see them flying past and stuff, because people do that funny stuff, okay? And, you know, getting all the kind of graven images of doves and dove statues and everything else. It descended like a dove, but it was in a bodily shape like a dove as well. And if the raven represents the evil spirit, and you could say Satan, or at least you could say devils or whatever, and the dove the Holy Spirit, I would say perhaps they could then also represent the children of the devil and the children of God. And this is what I believe, because you've got the raven being sent forth and going to and fro without returning. So the devil sent away from ultimately God's presence. We've looked before how it seemed that God was on the ark. We're going to look at that later on as well. And the raven sent forth, he goes to and fro. And then you've got, it said in verse 7, now let's just check that again. "He sent forth the raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth." For me, a picture of rejection from God. And then you've got the dove that regularly returns. And for me, it's just his first part, which is a picture. It says also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." Now, for me, that's a picture of the saved, okay? Jesus said in John 17:16, you'd have to turn there, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world," talking about his disciples. Look, there's no ultimate rest in this life, is there, for us? Okay, we don't really get rest in this life. Look, obviously, you know, Jesus Christ is our rest. However, we're not of this world, are we? Okay, we don't, let's be honest, you're not going, I just love it here. We're basically passing through, aren't we? And for me, I'm just yearning for that day in heaven. Our kingdom is waiting for us. The dove ended up returning and being pulled into the ark, for me, a picture of salvation. Okay, and or at least, you know, at the end being saved, being already a picture of someone saved. Now, that's how I see it. Now, look, you might think, look, that's a bit of a stretch, Brother Ian. I just think that he sent forth a raven, he sent forth a dove. Well, so be it, okay? He sent forth a raven, he sent forth a dove. The raven didn't return. The raven went to and fro. The devil goes to and fro. The dove did return and was pulled back into the ark. That's how I see that. But, you know, you can view that how you like. Interested what you think after the sermon on that. But let's continue anyway. Verse 10 says, and he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And a dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So it seems that the waters are decreasing, doesn't it? Okay, obviously it says the waters were abated because of this. Now, you think, wait a second, how did he end up with an olive leaf, right? Anyone ever wondered this, looked at this and thought, how did that olive tree survive all of this water, all of this rain and everything else? Well, did you know that olive trees can survive underwater? Anyone know this? No, so apparently, and again, something that's just been tested more recently, olive trees are actually one of those very durable, hardy plants, trees that can actually survive underwater for long periods of time as well. And we don't really know how long it took the water to submerge and then drain in the highest areas, do we? Because the last things to have been submerged by water would have been the tops of the mountains, and then probably the quickest things to have ended up not submerged by water would have been the tops of the mountains, right? And I'd imagine that a lot of plant life and things probably did best at the tops of the highest peaks, and places, you know, probably a little lower than that, than maybe places which got swamped pretty early on and ended about, you know, the best part of a year underwater or something. However, what we do see is that he came up with an olive leaf. And again, just an interesting little tidbit there, because maybe people, it must be nonsense. How did he come back with a leaf? Well, olive trees apparently can survive underwater. Look, at least, look, the water didn't cover those areas as long as they were in the ark, which was, we see in a bit, it's going to be over a year. Now, verse 12 says, and he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So the dove has now found somewhere to go. Again, we don't know where now. Verse 13 says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So this seems to be the roof of the ark. I don't know what he had there, some sort of way of retracting it. Remember how big that ark was as well. So I'm guessing the boys got involved with him there as well, with removing that covering. Verse 14 says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. So the face of the ground was dry, we saw in verse 13. But the ground would have likely given way beneath them. So remember how much water it must have been holding. It would have been literally like a swamp if you'd trodden into it, yeah? If you've ever been on waterlogged ground or something, I think that times 100 or something, I don't think it probably would have been very safe. So in verse 14, it's basically nearly 2 months later. It's now dried out enough for them to leave the ark. And it says in verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, seems like the first thing that Noah did was build an altar for God, doesn't it? He just spent a long time on this ark. He's just been through what must have been just an unreal trial and whether you want to call it trial, tribulation, whatever, of 40 days and nights of that, then that long period of time still stuck on this ark. And the first thing he does when he gets off is what? Builds an altar. Now, look, he was obviously handy on the tools, okay? I mean, he built the ark, okay? But it does show what this man's priorities were, doesn't it? Yeah, it does show that he had the right priorities in life. His priority was, right, build an altar for God and worship and serve God. That should be, shouldn't it, our priority in life, yeah? that's our number one priority, really. You know, and obviously part of our life, look, there's other things we have to, you know, there are those that have families and wives and husbands and all these things, and we have a duty to, you know, we have many duties in life, but our number one priority, we're children of God, aren't we? Is to serve, is to worship, is to basically, is to honour and glory God. And you go, oh, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, what about the rest of life to live? What's the point in the rest of it, really, when you compare it to, this is the God of the world. This is the God of the universe. This is God that's done so much for you. Every single person here that's saved, he came and died on the cross for you. He went to hell for you. He did all of that, and then people so often just put him down here and put everything else up here. It's nuts. But Noah who walked with God, Noah who was a righteous man, Noah who is a godly example for the majority of his life, Noah, the first thing he did when he got off that ark was he built an altar for God. And he could have been, look, he could have been thinking about where to have his home next, couldn't he? Worked on that. Well, first things first, I need to build some shelter. Or first things first, I need to work out where I'm going to have that vineyard, which kind of was a bit of the undoing of him, but okay, we're not going to go there yet. But before any of that, he just thought, right, where am I going to worship God? How am I going to worship God? Where am I going to worship God? And look, look, this stuff gets preached a bit, but it can't be preached, look, enough, can it? Because really that needs to be our focus, isn't it? And look, I've said this before, it doesn't have to be here. If you decide, look, I don't think I can get on here, for whatever reason, I don't like the way you do things here, I don't like this, you don't have to worship God here. You can find somewhere else to worship God that sits right with you. However, that has to be our focus, doesn't it? And not just, well, if I can kind of make it, I'll just kind of, as long as I can, you know, I'll do the odd Sunday or something else, as long as I can make it. Well, look, our focus has to be, how can I worship God how God wants me to? And shall I tell you how God wants you to worship him? He tells you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God wants you vested. He wants you in the things of God. He wants you serving him. And look, that's different to like we said, to the false Christian church out there. The clown churches where they're just turning up and pat each other on the back and going home again. Well, at least I went to church. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, our job is to go out and get people saved. And we do that from the local church. We get sent out by our church, we get built up in our church, we get strengthened in the church, and we go out from the church and we get people saved. That's serving God. Okay, and with that, what else does he want us doing? Singing to him. He wants us praising him. He wants us praying together. He wants us helping each other. He wants us a team doing many things for him. And we do that from the local church. And we don't do that when we're however many hundreds of miles away from the church, kind of going, oh, well, you know, that's the way it is. Now, look, there's time, and it can be hard. And there are some people that we've talked about before that, good on them, they start to get together and they think, well, we're going to make a way of having a church where we are. Good on you. Yeah, if you can do that, if you think you can get together, you can start getting soul winning and doing the things of God. But ultimately, you need to find a way to be soul winning, don't you? Because without soul winning, without preaching the gospel to people, it's barely Christianity. Now, you could be on the road to that, okay? Don't get me wrong. You can be, you know, on the first step to doing that, and yeah, you're a disciple if you're going the right way. But if you're a Christian who's saying never going to do that, not interested, not for me, I'm going to turn up at church, have a chat, have a biscuit, have a cup of tea afterwards, and go home. Well, you know, why am I not getting blessed, God? You know, that's not what I see with Noah. I see Noah getting off the ark and going, right, where am I going to worship God? Where am I going to serve him to the fullest? Where am I going to sacrifice to the Lord? Where am I going to give an offering of myself to the Lord? And what a great example there. First thing he does when he gets off the ark. And turn to Matthew 6, because a lot of people think, well, what about the other stuff, though? Okay, yeah, look, I'll find a church once I get my job sorted. Once I get my this situation done, once I kind of work out the ideal home, what I'll do is I'll find a home somewhere that I can either afford it, or somewhere that I think that I'm able to live, or where I've got this, that, or whatever else it is, where I can have like the whatever it is that you feel you need. Then after that, I'll look for a church. But does it really work like that? Because the chances are you won't find a proper church. How many proper churches are there even in this country? It's crazy, isn't it? How many churches have just got the Word of God, got the King James Bible? And how many churches actually believe the gospel? Because the longer you live here, the more you realise it's very few, isn't it? And then you tick those boxes and you go to the church, they seem to believe it all, but then they don't seem to believe in going out and getting people saved. It's bizarre. If you believe the gospel and you know how it's easy believism, isn't it? Yeah? Believing's easy, yeah? Yeah, I believe in easy believism. I tell you what, it's easy for us. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ, though, was it? Yeah, and if you believe that, why wouldn't you then encourage your church to go out and show other people? It's weird, isn't it? Okay, and sadly, there's not many of those around. And you've got to get things the right way around. You've got to, if you commit yourself to the Lord, look, all those things will be added unto you. Look at Matthew 6. Jesus teaches us to get our priorities straight. Now, he warns us about worshipping money, about focusing too much on our carnal needs. He says this in verse 31. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? This is Matthew 6 of verse 31. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said, don't worry about that stuff. For after all these things that the Gentiles seek, these are the nations, the unsaved. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Look, he made it clear, didn't he? You seek the kingdom of God first. You get your focus, your priorities right, and those things will be added unto you anyway. Instead of just spending your years, what a sad life people spend. They get saved. They know what the Bible says. They know they should really be doing the things of God, but they're too busy stressing and fussing over all those other things in life instead of setting their sights on the real goal. And the real goal is worshipping God and serving God, isn't it? That's what we're here to do. And Noah seemed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness as soon as he got off the ark. Look at verse 20 again. It said, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, remember that Noah brought the clean beast by seven. So he had spare, okay? He wasn't leaving them short. And I don't know if, maybe there was some breeding going on the ark as well. I mean, it was a bit of a boring year for those animals anyway. I don't know what happened there. But he sacrificed and cooked one of each of these clean animals as an offering to God, okay? Why? Why did he do that? Well, back in Genesis 4, we saw Cain and Abel, didn't we, bring offerings to God with Abel's animal sacrifice being the correct way. So if you remember when we looked at that, Cain brought the offerings of his hands. He was like, look at what I've done. Look at what I've made. It was a picture of work salvation. It was a picture of basically what everyone else is teaching out there. Every religion out there, every version of Christianity, apart from someone who's actually following the Bible, is teaching that you can somehow work your way, be good enough, do enough of whatever it is to get to heaven. And then you had Abel's offering, which was a picture of just that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a lamb that was shed before the foundation of the world, and a slain, sorry, before the foundation of the world. His blood was shed to pay for our sins. Okay, so you got those two. But with that, Abel's sacrifice being the right way, look at Genesis 4:4 anyway, while we're there quickly. Genesis 4:4 says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. So that was his sacrifice, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So, like I said, that was a picture of the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. However, God does expect us to offer of our abundance to him, doesn't he? Okay, that's what he does expect. That's what we see here. That's what we're now seeing also with Noah as well. And here, those clean animals, the livestock, that ultimately have other functions, don't they? Especially as God's about to instruct him to basically start eating them. Okay, and he basically sacrifices of every clean animal and clean fowl. He sacrifices of every single one. So he's basically offering to God basically a large amount of what God's just given to him. He's giving back to God. He's making an offering of what he's been blessed with, because he's just come off the ark. They're his, aren't they? The livestock are his, those animals. You could say the unclean ones are more likely to go and be wild and go off and do whatever, but the clean ones are his. Now, what were they offered for? Because, well, it seems that they're offered to God for no other reason than for him to just smell a sweet savour. That's all that we see. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Now, God was happy with that. Why? Is it because he just really wanted to smell that cooking lamb? And look, lamb does smell good when it's cooking. I'm sure they did. And I'm sure some of those steaks he was cooking up were probably really getting up into his nostrils there. I can appreciate that. However, I think he was happy because it was offering to him of Noah's abundance. He was just offering back to God. He didn't get angry and go, that poor sheep, poor Fluffy, that was my favourite one. He smelled a sweet savour. He was happy, wasn't he? And look, however, had Noah killed a person, it would have been different, wouldn't it? So it wouldn't have been okay had Noah just slain his wife and gone, oh, I'm done with her now. Here you go, God, here's an offering. Because believe it or not, there's a difference between people and animals. Again, contrary to what most of the world will teach you. Try and make out like we're all the same, and you get all these just crazy, just deranged, lunatic animal lovers that seem to put animals up here and babies down here. Oh yeah, you can murder babies in the womb, that's fine. You know, murder them, do all sorts of horrific things to them. But someone was cruel to a dog, get them, hunt them down, you know, string them up. It's bizarre, isn't it? But everything is inside out and back to front and upside down in our crazy world that we live in, isn't it? But however, God doesn't see it like that. Because God actually sees things as normal people should, where you've got people with a soul, people with you know, an intelligence and everything that's beyond any animal. Yeah, God actually does put people up here, okay? And animals he does put down here. Now, with that in mind, look, Proverbs 12:10 does say, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, okay? We're not here to be cruel to animals, are we? But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And for me, whenever I see that verse, I just always think of these animal-loving people haters and their tender mercies, their virtue signalling about how much they love animals and ultimately hate anyone that doesn't and hate people and, you know, don't care about, you know, many of the atrocities that go on in the world. Their tender mercies are cruel, aren't they? Okay, it's nonsense. It's just usually virtue signalling, and a lot of the time it's just all inside out. A lot of them do seem to have a lot of adoration for animals, but it's almost to a worship point, isn't it? You guys knock on doors a bit, yeah? How crazy is it sometimes? You're knocking on a door and the dog's literally trying to kill you. And it's just trying to get through. And they're like, oh, poor little thing. You're just like, what's wrong with you? And they can't even answer their door because their dog just is ruining their lives, you know? And it's just like, how did you get to that point? You know, it's so weird, isn't it? But sadly, that's the world we live in. Okay, however, verse 21 then says this, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So here's an interesting thing with that. It seems that the offering was a part of avoiding further curses, isn't it? It says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And then you have a semicolon, so we're continuing that point. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So that offering by Noah looks like it kind of avoided further curses, maybe. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. But I would say that, whether I am or not, we shouldn't underestimate the consequence of what the actions of a few righteous can have. There's big consequences to what you do in life, not only for yourself, but also for your family, and also for the family to come after you as well, but also for your nation. I mean, think about Abraham and when he's bartering with the Lord Jesus Christ about destroying that wicked place, Sodom. And he's basically saying to him, look, peradventure, there was just some righteous people there. And he said, I would spare that horrendous place where it got so bad, so just, I mean, how do you even describe that place? But he was willing to spare it peradventure for 10 righteous. If there had been 10 saved people there, then God would have spared that place. And look, what we, you know, just being saved, just having saved people in a nation, for me, affects what happens to that nation. God will look slightly differently at that nation, won't he? Because it's got his children there. It does make a difference, doesn't it? Let alone if those people are doing things and serving him and worshipping him and doing things for him. We talked about in our Ezra study, just for example, just how there are favourable laws in this nation to worshipping God. Where we're in a world of God haters, really, aren't we? We're in a world at least of God rejectors to some degree. I mean, most people, they don't... I mean, we were at door knocking today, just around here. I mean, most doors, was it John, just slammed in our face to some degree? I mean, one even said to John, he said, oh, can I just ask you a question after inviting her to church? Can I ask you a question? He said, okay. Don't preach. So that wasn't really a question. And then she slammed the door in the face. I mean, but this is the sort of stuff that you deal with, don't you? And I mean, it was we had a bad block of it, didn't we? And then eventually we turned a corner and it got a little bit, you got like a verse out or something. And we thought, yay, high-fiving, got a verse out. That's how bad it was, wasn't it? But look, it's just because it's Wickford. I mean, what's Wickford? It's hardly, you know, it's hardly the version of Beverly Hills here, is it? It's hardly Mayfair or Park Lane. Oh, well, they're just so wealthy. It's just a normal, fairly middle-class place, isn't it? And these places are all over the country, and they don't want to hear it. And it shouldn't be as it is. However, we have a lot of religious protection here. And by the way, I was telling you, just a little update. I was telling you about the swim skirt debacle, wasn't I, on Sunday? Most of you were here, weren't you, for this, right? Yeah. Okay, so I got a follow-up email this morning, and it was an apology. And it said, I'm very sorry, your daughter can swim in our pool in a swim skirt. And your daughter can, actually, and we're not going to kick them out. And I'm sorry that we embarrassed you and shamed them and everything else. Look, most countries, you're not going to get that, are you? Okay, look, there is some protection here. There is some, look, we do have some freedoms here to practice our religion, to basically just have some morality, yeah? To have some decency in public and not have to be banned from council swimming pools for daring to not want to bear all and sundry to everyone. Crazy as we might be for wanting that, you know? But anyway, point being that, look, there is that, and you know, righteous people and the actions of righteous can bless a place, can't they? And for me, that's probably because there have been saved people here in the past, maybe knowing that there's going to be churches here in the future going out and tearing it up and knocking doors and getting people saved, right? So, okay, let's keep going there. Where are we? But where were we? Verse 21. But it also seems that God is, you could say he's also resigning himself to the evil in man's heart here, isn't he? Because he said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So, look, it's like he's saying, look, more curses aren't really going to change that. Now, man's evil anyway, you know. It's almost like he's going, look, you know, at least there's some here. At least there's some that are worshipping me, that are coming out and coming out of the ark and worshipping me. However, I'm not going to curse anymore. And it's almost like he's saying, look, well, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's not really much we can do about that now. However, verse 22 then says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, it's a funny old world we live in, isn't it? Because this verse is probably more important nowadays than it's probably ever been, I'd imagine. Now, don't get me wrong, yeah, I'm sure there have been doom mongers from early on in life. I don't think there's anything new under the sun. I'm sure people have been doom mongering from, if that's even the word for it, but from pretty early on. But nowadays, there's probably so, look, there's more financial investment in doom mongering, isn't there? More financial incentive in doom-mongering as well, and more basically worldwide doom-mongering than we've probably ever seen, I'm sure. I don't know. Maybe there have been times in history where whole sort of, you know, ruling empires to some degree, because we seem to have that in our Western media, it seems to be quite a ruling empire, doesn't it, have been doom-mongering to the point of everyone panicking and saying, just give you more money, let me just tax us more for having a diesel car or something else and we'll somehow save us. But I don't think so. I think we're at somewhere that we've never seen. Because that taxing thing is ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, I when I go into central London in a diesel now, I have to pay, I think, £12.50 ULEZ. I pay £15 congestion. And then when I pay on the side of the road to park, where there's no multi-storey car parks, you just got to kind of find a bay and drive laps for ages until you find one, yeah? When I finally find a bay and I pay it, and I don't just get away with the £2.50 an hour. And you think, well, that's not too bad, is it, £2.50 an hour? It's still a rip-off, yeah? Not only do I pay the £2.50 an hour, then I have to pay an extra £1.25 an hour because environmentally friendly tariffs have been applied to this parking location. Now, the environmentally friendly tariffs, it's not only that. I mean, that's bad enough, but I also have to sit there every time and I can't pay until I listen to the voice recording saying, which is a further 50% increase because environmentally friendly tariffs have been applied to this location, hence I can recite it, yeah? I have to listen to that every single time, yeah? Really winds me up. They're just rubbing salt into that wound, yeah? And it's a laugh, isn't it? It's an absolute joke. What are they even doing with that money? What are they doing with that money, those ULEZ charges for people just not having an up-to-date enough petrol car? Am I right in here? Did I hear that a load of these electric batteries started exploding as well? These electric cars. I mean, they sound dangerous, these things, as well. It's crazy, isn't it? But where's that going? Where's that money going? So what they'll say is it will go to some sort of sustainability schemes, I think. So I'd imagine a certain percentage. I haven't looked into this. Forgive me, this I didn't have the time when I was writing these notes. But I'm guessing they'll say, well, no, don't worry. We put a certain amount to research into more, I don't know, whatever they call it, whatever the word is, for fuel that's going to be more sustainable with the planet, all this sort of stuff. But really, what is that? That's just people getting paid for old rope, isn't it? It's kind of like the big pharma thing, isn't it? Where, you know, researchers get paid to research things for them to then sell for a fortune. And it's the same sort of thing. It's just all money, money, money. People just making money, little ways of making more and more money. And look, you know, this isn't new. So what we're seeing now, it's not, oh, well, this just suddenly happened in the last 10 years or something. In my time, it's changed from global warming to climate change. And am I right in thinking before that it was everyone was warning of an ice age, weren't they? Has that come back again? Are we getting warned of an ice age again? I don't think anyone can really make their mind up. It goes to like ice age. Global warming sounded good, but then it was like, yeah, but how do we explain these cold winters? Oh, no, it's actually climate change. Okay. It's cold, it's hot, it's warm, it's everything, you know? Fancy that. It's crazy, isn't it? But you know what? You get enough people saying this sort of stuff and you can pull the wool over into intelligent people's eyes. I mean, there are people out there that, look, they love this stuff. But what I've noticed is that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, are still going strong. Anyone else notice that? Funny that, because God said that would happen, didn't he? And what's really crazy with it, okay, it's bad enough, the diesel stuff and all this doom mongering. It's the world's just, it cannot go on like this. You know, kind of wheel up David Attenborough, you know, prop him up, someone underneath it, while he goes, we cannot sustain much longer. And cure billions more, you know, on this sort of stuff. So, you know, obviously, look, obviously that stuff's bad enough. But what's really crazy, and I know I preached about this a little while ago, is the latest push for veganism and Frankenstein foods with it all. I mean, that stuff is just maddening, isn't it? No, actually, it's cows farting. That's the problem. That honestly, I know it sounds crude, but that's what they believe. That's honestly what they believe. They believe that cows farting is destroying the world. And if we don't stop the cows farting somehow by basically just refusing to eat the meat, but I don't think it'd last longer. If we stopped eating it, surely there's going to be more cows because they're not getting eaten. That's true, isn't it? But apparently not. Apparently that's the issue. That's the problem. We all just need to go vegan. But we're not just going to go vegan and eat kind of carrots and celery and things that grow out of the ground. No. No, because that would be too easy, wouldn't it? That would be too healthy, maybe, although I don't think it would be that healthy. But no, we need a load of Frankenstein foods. We need a load of chemically produced. I remember reading off some of the ingredients of some of this big selling stuff. And it's just all a load of, it's a chemical soup. It's a chemical soup with all sorts of chemical practices and surely enough, a load of pollution that comes from it in these massive factories and everything else that we're being told that that's somehow saving the planet. It's madness, isn't it? However, the truth is, a lot of people believe this stuff, don't they? Now, why do they believe it? Is it, are people that stupid? I mean, there is the whole, well, if you make a documentary and make it sound scientific enough, then people will just feel like they sound intelligent agreeing with it. But you know what a lot of it is? A lot of it's bullying. A lot of it's bullying because you get labelled a climate change denier. Don't you? Oh, I don't want to be called one of those climate change deniers. It sounds a bit like Holocaust denial, doesn't it? You know, that sounds really, really wicked, doesn't it? And if you notice that sort of stuff, it's the same tactics with a lot of this false science, isn't it? It's bully tactics. if you think vaccine science, the so-called vaccine science, where like putting in all sort of aborted fetal cell lines, bovine serum, all sorts of known contaminants, pollutants, all these things, inject them straight into a baby's bloodstream is apparently scientific. And that anyone that denies that is some sort of kook. You must be a freak. I mean, how dare you trust, you know, God and his immune system, you nutters. You know, why aren't you just injecting weird things into your children's bloodstream? I mean, why aren't you going up to 30 vaccinations in the first year of life? 5-in-1, 6-in-1s. I had vaccinations when I was young and I'm all right. You know, it's the sort of thing, this is what you hear, don't you? Yet they probably had one vaccine, didn't they? One vaccine, probably, when they were young, and maybe one or two later, and the MMR only came out when they were a bit older, you know, and that was fought over. But it's like, why wouldn't you just line up and just take whatever they shoot into your kids' arms? But it's the same stuff. And what do they call you? They'll call you a vaccine. They'll call you a science denier, won't they? They'll call you some sort of you're one of those anti-vaxxers. Like, you know, with a kind of sneer as they say it. It's the same, and it's the same with what else? Big bang atheist science, isn't it? It's mockery. You know, if you don't agree, you're evil, you're stupid, you're a science denier. What? You know, you get those on the door, I believe in science. You know, they say, you still get those, don't you? A bit, yeah. Well, not really, I actually believe in science. Oh, which science is that then? They don't even know what they even believe. They don't even like science. Probably failed it at school. They did. It's true, isn't it? Most of these guys, they don't even know. You know, they can't even go any further than I believe in science. But then, what is it? It's basically like you're not intelligent enough. You must be stupid to believe the word of God instead of the word of Stephen Hawking, or the word of whoever else. And that's what it comes down to. And their Bible changes every other year. Our Bible stays the same. My Bible doesn't change. I use the King James Bible, by the way, in case anyone is wondering. My Bible doesn't change. It doesn't have new editions coming out where it all changes. But their Bible does. And it's all bullying, isn't it? It's all bullying tactics. But when it comes to climate change, even though, you know, look, even though we obviously believe what the Bible says, I do believe in climate change. You know that. I do believe in it. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Because I do believe it's going to get hot on this earth. Yeah, I don't know about you guys there. I believe it's going to get hot. Real hot. Real hot here. Yeah, I don't believe in the Ice Age stuff. I believe in the Fire Age stuff. Yeah. However, it's not accidental. It's got nothing to do with cows. Okay? It's got to do with something else. It's because God's wrath is going to be spilled out upon this world of Christ rejecters. That's the truth, isn't it? There is some climate change coming. Yeah? But it's going to be from God. It's not going to be from cows. And look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. Revelation 8, 6 tells us what's coming. It says, "And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." And no, obviously the climate change pseudo-Christians would like to go, "Oh, well, we'll marry that up. That's probably because of climate change." No, it was hail and fire mingled with blood, yeah? And they were cast upon the earth. This wasn't because it just got so hot there was a little bit of, like, forest fires or something. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. And the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, was the third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it. In the night likewise, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" That's scary, isn't it? That's what's coming. And by the way, if anyone noticed when you turned to your Bible, was that in the New Testament or the Old Testament? That's the New Testament. I thought that was all the mean stuff from the Old Testament. No, the book of Revelation is probably the hardest and roughest book in the Bible, isn't it? of what's going to come on this world. And that is coming. Climate change is coming. Fortunately, we won't be here for all of that. If you're saved, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no chance of you being there for any of that. And look, before any of that happens, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus Christ is going to return with power and great glory, isn't he? You don't have to turn there. He told us in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now go back to Genesis 8, because until then, we don't have to be worrying about climate change, global warming, ice ages, or any of that nonsense. Genesis 8 and verse 22, God told us this. He said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, look, we don't have to be focusing on that stuff. Don't get distracted by that rubbish. Don't start getting pulled in by that. Look, maybe we're nowhere near the end, and maybe it will be in another few decades they'll come out with their latest one. It'll be the latest thing to scare people, to basically make them reject the truths of the Word of God, start panicking, start worrying about themselves and all that, instead of worrying about, what should we be worrying about? We should be worrying about pulling people out of that eventual fire that's to come. And whether it's a fire on this earth in the end times or it's that eternal lake of fire, that's what we should be worrying about. That's what we should be focusing on, and not focusing on all of this just fear-mongering nonsense that you see out in the world that's just a load of just... and makes a lot of rich people richer at the same time. Well, the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I'm going to trust the word of God instead of the word of man. On that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, those truths there in Genesis chapter 8, and especially that final truth there, Lord, something which flies in the face of our so-called modern science. We love real science, Lord. We love real science, which is real observable science. But what we don't love is just... is propaganda, is fake science, is science falsely so-called. Help us to differentiate between the two, Lord. Help us to just have our faith in what your word says. And your word says that, look, this world is going to keep going until it comes to the end. And in the meantime, we've got a job to do, Lord. Like Noah, you know, had his priorities straight. First thing he did when he got off that ark was started set to work for you, building an altar and serving and worshipping you properly. Help us to just make the service of you, the worshipping of you, the work that you give us to do, that ministry of reconciliation, help us to make that the priority in our lives, away from all the other stuff, and then knowing that the rest of that will be added unto us, Lord. Help us to just have faith in what your word says about these things. Help us to get home safe tonight, Lord. Help us to return on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.